On Sunday evenings, we're reading through Luke's Gospel. We've come tonight to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. It's headed in our Bibles, the parable of the rich fool. I ought to say that this is one passage that I've preached on many times. In fact, I think I last preached it here on the 2nd of October 2011 at one of our harvest services. So that's not very long ago at all. And that was by no means the first time I'd preached on this passage at a harvest service. I've preached on this passage on all sorts of occasions for all sorts of events. So many of you here know this passage inside out. And that means that we need to pray very much that God will take up this very familiar passage and that he'll speak from it to our hearts with renewed force. The more familiar a passage is, the more we need God's help as we read it, as we think about it. And too often, just because a passage of the Bible is familiar, it doesn't strike our hearts with the force that it ought to have. So we pray that God will take up this passage and that we'll realize again what a powerful, searching message it has for us. I want to start by putting it in context. We read in chapter 12, verse 1. That a crowd of many thousands of people had gathered around Jesus to listen to him. And then we're told that Jesus began first to speak to his disciples. I don't think that means that he sent the rest of the crowd away while he spoke to his disciples. And I don't think it means that he took his disciples off into a corner and then whispered to them what they needed to hear while shutting out the rest of the crowd. I think he did just what most preachers do from time to time. When he started to preach, he made it clear that what he had to say was particularly relevant to one group in the audience. I do that all the time, don't I? You've often heard me say, well, at this point I'm talking especially to church members. Or I might say, well, at this point, I'm talking especially to the youngsters among us. Well, Jesus began on this occasion by saying, I want to say something first to my disciples. But that doesn't mean that other people couldn't hear what he was saying. Now, what did he have to say? Well, we thought in the last few weeks about what Jesus preached on that occasion. Jesus said some very solemn things. Jesus told people that there is going to be a day of judgment, a day when all secrets are going to be revealed. All the things you've said secretly, all the things you've done secretly, are going to be brought out into the open on the day of judgment. God has kept a record of them all. The things that you've forgotten about, they're there in God's record. And on that day of judgment, the record is going to be opened up. Jesus said, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. That's what Jesus said. There's going to be a day of judgment, and everything you have ever said or done will be brought to light on that day. And then Jesus made plain just what is at stake on the day of judgment. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus preached about hell. He preached about a place of everlasting misery and ruin. And did you hear what he said? He warned people that what happens in hell is far worse than the very worst that could happen to you here in this world. In this world, people can destroy your body. People could torture your body. People could burn your body. They could batter your body. They could kill your body. Those are nightmare possibilities. The thought of those things frightens us. But Jesus says you shouldn't be frightened of those things because there's something far worse than any of them. He says God could cast you into hell. He says that's the only thing you really should be frightened by. You see the implication of his words? He says, he's saying that what happens in hell outweighs the worst that could happen to you in this world. The word he uses for hell is the word Gehenna, the rubbish heap, the place where the waste is thrown, the place where the fires never go out. It's a place of horror. It's a place of utter hopelessness. In other passages, Jesus talks about it simply as the place where people weep and grind their teeth in despair. Jesus was warning people that hell is real and that it's dreadful beyond words. And Jesus wasn't just preaching on that as a theological truth. He was pleading with these people, the people listening with him, to realize that they were in danger of hell. Be afraid, he says. You ought to be afraid, he says, of the one who can throw you into hell. He's not just saying there will be people who are put into hell. He's looking at those people right in front of him. And he's saying, you, yes, you who call yourselves my disciples, you could be thrown into hell. And he says, you ought to be frightened at that thought. He says, be afraid of the one who, when your body is dead, has the power to throw you into hell. I wonder how Jesus spoke those words. I can't believe he spoke them with a little smile on his face. I wonder if there were tears running down his cheeks at the thought that people standing there in that crowd, people listening to him, could spend eternity in hell. Oh, he wanted them so much to listen. He wanted them to realize the danger they were in. He wanted them to be frightened. He said so. I want you to be frightened. If you're not a real Christian tonight, if your sins haven't been wiped away, if you're not living a life of serious repentance and living faith in the Lord Jesus, I want you to be frightened. Because there's something to be frightened about. You're in terrible danger. If you don't call on the name of the Lord Jesus, if you don't turn from your sins and be forgiven through him, you are going to be thrown into hell. It's not a perhaps. It will happen. What's the most frightening thing that you can think of in this world? Just for a moment, try to recall the worst nightmare, the most agonizing pain you've ever known. Well, Jesus says, nothing in this world is as bad as hell, and hell is forever. It goes on and on and on. That's what Jesus preached. And Jesus made it plain what the great issue will be on the day of judgment. What will determine your destiny on that day? He said this, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him on that day before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." It's your relationship with Jesus Christ that will decide what will happen to you on the day of judgment. In this world, did you own Jesus Christ? Did you belong to him? Did he belong to you? Were you trusting him, loving him, following him, serving him, confessing him before men? Then on that day of judgment, he'll speak up for you. Or here in this world, had you no time for Jesus Christ? And he'll say on that day, "I've no time for you." These are the great things that the Lord Jesus was preaching to that crowd. The day of judgment. The terrible reality of hell. The fact that there is no way to be saved except through Jesus Christ himself. Suddenly, Jesus was interrupted. He was interrupted by a man in the crowd. This man obviously had something very pressing on his mind. Something he couldn't wait to say. What's it going to be? "Teacher, I'm frightened. I'm frightened I could be thrown into hell. Please, please tell me how I can escape." Was that it? Was that what he wanted to know? No. This is what he shouted out from the crowd. "Teacher, tell my brother he's got to divide the inheritance with me." That was it. He wanted to tell Jesus about a quarrel he'd been having with his brother over money. His dad had died. And one of his sons, this man's brother, legally or otherwise, had managed to inherit the whole estate. And this one, the one who's shouting out, thinks it's not fair. And so he's appealing to Jesus to intervene and to tell his brother what he should do. I presume the brother himself must have been there as well. Otherwise, I don't see how Jesus could tell him. So Jesus is being asked to sort out a quarrel about money. This man wants him to break off from the message he's preaching to deal with this issue of money. I wonder, had this man been listening to one word that Jesus had been saying? Or has he just been standing there and just waiting for Jesus to pause so that he can get his request in? Oh, I'm sure he's heard the words Jesus has been speaking. Judgment, fear, hell, angels. But it just seems that those words have just gone past him. Because his mind's on something so much more important to him. Getting his hands on his share of the cash. That's what's uppermost in this man's mind. I wonder what's uppermost in your mind. Not just tonight, but day by day. Jesus is telling you that you've got an everlasting soul and that God could throw you body and soul into hell, into a misery that goes on and on forever. And meanwhile, you're too busy to think about that. You're too busy to worry about that, because it doesn't seem as important as the things that are on your mind. Whether your boss gives you promotion this year, whether you win the lottery, whether so-and-so asks you to marry him, whatever it might be. Is that you? Bothered about things here in this world and living as if Judgment Day doesn't matter at all. Is that you? That was this man. What a fool he was. What a fool! He wanted so much his share of the money, and he believed he ought to have it. Think about it. If he got it, it would make him more comfortable. For how long? Let's say he's 30. Well, then it'll make a difference for 40 years, 50 years. And then what? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Judgment. And then hell. Torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And for how long? For a year? For 40 years? No, forever. This man is concerned about 40 years of comfort, and he's not frightened at the thought of millions of years in hell. Well, he said that it's not millions. Millions of years would have an ending. He's not frightened at the thought of never-ending misery. What a fool this man was. And what a fool you are if you're not frightened at the thought of hell. What a fool you are if you're chasing after anything that this world holds. And if you're not begging Jesus Christ to save you from the reality of hell, what a fool you are. That's the first lesson I want to draw from this passage. That people are distracted from what should be their great priority by things that are comparatively trivial. They should be concerned about their eternal soul, and instead they're preoccupied with the temporary concerns of this world. Again, I ask, is that you? Your mind so full of temporary concerns that you've no time to think about Judgment Day and eternity. But my second lesson is this, and this is a lesson for those of us who have been saved, those of us who know that our sins are forgiven, that we are safe in Christ. And it's simply this, that people will try to distract us from what should now be our great concern, the work of warning others about their eternal souls. Here we have Jesus, and he knows what his work is. He has to warn these people about the day of judgment, about the reality of hell. And here's this man who can't see that that's important. And this man urges him to get involved in something more immediate, something from his point of view more important. This man appeals to him to get involved in this quarrel over money. Now, there is a sense, isn't there, in which the matter that this man was raising was important, because it was a question of justice. One of those two brothers was trying to cheat the other. Either the man who shouted out was trying to get money he had no right to, or the brother who had got hold of the inheritance was trying to hold back what was his brother's by right. Either way, someone was trying to steal. And that's a serious matter. It's God's commandment, you shall not steal. This matter needed sorting out. But look what Jesus said when this man appealed to him to sort it out. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus said, "I'm not getting involved in this. I've never been appointed by man nor by my Father in heaven to act as a judge in matters like this. Do you really expect me to get involved in this? Do you expect me to investigate your claims, to study the will, to call witnesses, to decide where justice lies, and then to try to force one or the other of you to fall in line with my verdict? Do you really think that's my role?" says Jesus. "I am not going to be drawn into this." Just think for a moment about what would have happened if Jesus had agreed to arbitrate in this case. Think about the hours, the days, the weeks it might have taken to investigate all the issues. And then think about all the other people who would have rushed forward to demand that Jesus get involved in their cases. Everyone in the country who had a grievance against his brother would be queuing up to get Jesus involved in their arguments. And Jesus wasn't going to do it. He knew what his work was. He knew what the great priority had to be. He was there to speak to men and women about their eternal souls. Now, what's the work that Jesus has given to his disciples, to the church, till the end of the age? "You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatever I've commanded you." Now that is the great, unique role that Jesus Christ has given to his church. To preach the gospel. To go and to warn people of the wrath to come. To offer them forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. To call them to obedience to him, to bring them into his kingdom as his disciples. That's our commission. But there will always be people like the man in this crowd trying to distract us from that mission. You can hear them talking. We're seeking to preach eternity. And they say, "Well, yes, that's all very well, but my problem is here and now. I mean, you see, I'm being discriminated against. I'm being ill-treated. Can I look to you to sort out those problems?" There are so many people out there like this man. They don't want to hear the message that Jesus Christ had to preach. They don't want to think about their eternal souls. But they do want us to spend our time and our energies sorting out their momentary problems, the problems they have here in this world. They want us to get involved in what they think of as the really important issues. And of course, it's not just individuals who try to distract us in that way. For years, that's the pressure that we've been under from all the enlightened spokesmen of society. "Well," they say, "the churches do have a useful role to play, you know. They must get involved in social issues. They must speak up on matters of economic justice. They must set up commissions to investigate human rights abuses." That's the gracious invitation we're given by the world. Don't talk to us about God. Don't talk to us about eternity. Don't talk to us about eternal souls, about heaven and hell. Those things don't feel relevant in the modern world. If you want to be relevant, if you want to be meaningful, Well, get involved in campaigns for the oppressed. And here's our list of the people whom we consider oppressed, the victims you're supposed to be speaking up for. And the tragedy is this, that so many churches and church leaders have been seduced by that. They've been flattered into taking up that role. It is flattering, isn't it, when people come to you and say, well, we trust you to act as our moral compass. We know that you are objective and fair-minded. I guess this man thought he was honouring Jesus. Jesus, I won't go to the magistrates. I'd rather have you settling my case. And that sort of flattery is so seductive. And it's not just flattery with which churches have been seduced. It's that churches have believed what they've been told. That if they want to be taken seriously, if they want to have a meaningful role in the modern world, it has to be this role. You stick to preaching this everlasting gospel of yours and you'll be marginalised. We want to give you a niche, and this is the niche we've allocated to you. So all around us we have churches and we have church leaders eager to act as judges and arbiters on all the great social and economic and political issues of the day. We're all ready to tell brothers how to divide up the inheritance. They've swallowed the idea that it's the place of church leaders to pass judgment on social and economic issues, to decide who's in the right and in the wrong, to act as judges and arbiters. So the church and its leaders are supposed then to adjudicate every social and economic and political conflict. Listen to the current Bishop of Durham. I have emphasized the importance of cancelling third world debts. International debts are actually incurred as a result of agreements between powerful elites. In other words, for every debtor there is a creditor who bears part of the responsibility for the situation that results. The idea that we had any right to demand the money back from Uganda or Liberia is an outrage to any sense of what is reasonable and right. Do you see, third world countries, tragically poor, debt-ridden, they shout out, tell our rich brothers in the West, tell the powerful elites to divide the inheritance with us. Tom Wright says, yes, 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 I'll speak up, that's my role. Listen to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops making a statement on budget cuts, and I meant cuts to state benefits. They declared that they were a direct threat to the human dignity of poor families. Deficit reduction and fiscal responsibility efforts must protect and not undermine the needs of poor and vulnerable people. The proposed cuts to programs in the budget reconciliation fail this basic moral test. You see, benefits claimants, they shout out, tell the rich businessmen, tell the politicians to divide the inheritance with us. And all these Catholic bishops say, yes, yes, we'll speak out. That's our role. Listen to the Kirk of Scotland pronouncing on the Israeli blockade of Gaza. This is their spokesman. Lives are still being wasted. Oppression is still happening. Children are still dying. Having worshipped in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve, I've seen the struggle of the Palestinian people in the very basics of living, but also their deep desire for a negotiated peace between the peoples to share the land. I urge everyone to grasp this opportunity. Do you see the Palestinians shout out, tell our Israeli brothers to divide the inheritance with us. And the elders of the Kirk of Scotland say, yes, yes, that's our role, to speak out on this matter. Listen, finally, if you want, to the Archbishop of Canterbury on the need to reform our international financial and monetary systems. Don't expect to understand what he says, but he has three pleas. Number one, that routine banking business should be clearly separated from speculative transactions. Number two is to recapitalize banks with public money. Number three is to introduce a financial transaction tax, a Robin Hood tax. Why? Because the Church of England and the Church Universal have a proper interest in the ethics of the financial world and in the question of whether our financial practices serve those who need to be served. Those who need to be served, the victims of the economic system. Say, tell the rich bankers to share the inheritance with us. And Rowan Williams jumps up and says, of course I'll tell them. That's my role. You understand, of course, that I'm not commenting on the rights or wrongs of any of those situations. What I am telling you is that Jesus said no. I will not be a judge or an arbiter. When this man asked Jesus to judge the rightness of his appeal, Jesus said, no, I am not the judge or arbiter in the controversies of the world. There is a more important work for Christ's people to do. And it is this: to warn people of the danger they're in and to point them to the only Saviour. And the third lesson is this: that instead of taking sides in the debates and quarrels of the world, Jesus warned people on every side of the sins in their own hearts. What did Jesus say to this man and to all the folk around? He said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you see the emphasis? Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. He's saying to this man, greed takes many forms. You're accusing your brother of greed. You're saying that your brother is cheating you in his greediness. But what about the greed in your own heart? The greed that shows itself in the fact that you came here thinking about nothing but money. You know, it may be that this man's brother was guilty of greed. Maybe his greed had driven him to blatant dishonesty. Maybe this man's brother had torn up his father's will and forged a new one. And if Jesus had been playing the role of a judge or an arbiter, maybe that's what Jesus would have had to say. It's the brother who's in the wrong. It's the brother who's broken the law. But Jesus wasn't only interested in the legalities of the situation. Jesus was concerned about this man in front of him. A man who may have kept the law, but whose heart was still full of greed. The proof of his greed was there in the words that he shouted out. It was obvious that money was more important to him than his soul. It's obvious that money had become more important to him than Judgment Day, than heaven or hell. That's how full his heart was of greed. He may have been in the right legally, but the fact
was that this man was a man whose heart was utterly twisted and perverted. He can listen to Jesus preach about judgment day, about an everlasting hell, and the cash register is still chiming in his brain. This man may have been the victim in this situation, in the particular quarrel he has with his brother. But that doesn't make him right, because he still has a greedy, worldly heart. He's still in danger of hell. He's standing in front of Jesus Christ, the one who is going to be the judge on the day of judgment. And he's not interested in Jesus Christ himself. He's only interested in Jesus if Jesus can make sure he gets the money he thinks he deserves. You know, one of the great problems when churches and church leaders try to arbitrate in social and economic debates is that they have to take sides. They have to say, well, this is the innocent party, this is the guilty party. The bankers are guilty, the benefit claimants are innocent. The Israelis are guilty, the Palestinians are innocent, or whatever it might be. Jesus refuses to do that, because he looks into the heart of every man. He looks into the heart of every woman. And he sees they're the same sins. Greed and selfishness and pride. And the worst sin of all, the sin of loving the things of this world more than loving God. It wouldn't have mattered whether it was this man or this man's brother that Jesus had to speak to. He would still have found the same sin in the heart of both of them. They were both men who loved this world and the things of this world more than they loved God. Well, you know the way that Jesus tried to make this man realize the danger he was in. The story that Jesus told, as I said at the beginning, it's a story we've looked at many times before. The story of the rich farmer. The farmer who one year had a fantastic harvest, and who then asked himself the question, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. And then decided, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus told that story of a man for whom money, possessions were all important, and who took it for granted that he would have many years to enjoy them, and forgot one thing, forgot that there's a God in heaven, and that that God could cut short his life at any moment. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life, your soul, will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? God is going to demand your soul from you. It's not yours. There is going to come a moment when God will say, I am cutting his life short. I am cutting her life short.
And then what happens? What happens to the things that you've treasured, the things that you've spent your life searching after? What happens to the things that seem so important to you now? How much are they worth then, when you step into the presence of God, when you face Judgment Day, when you have to look Jesus Christ in the face? What's he going to say to you then? Welcome. Welcome, you blessed of my Father. Or is he going to say, depart? Depart from me into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What's he going to say? How often do you ask yourself that question? The man in the story, this foolish farmer, never asked himself that question. He was too busy thinking about eating and drinking and being merry. He was too busy thinking about the pleasures and the comforts of this world. He was too busy thinking about making himself secure here in this world. And you can't make yourself secure here in this world, because there is a God who will demand your soul at the moment of his choosing. You can make yourself secure in the next world by coming to Jesus Christ now and putting yourself humbly into his hands and taking him as your Saviour and your Lord. That is the only security. Jesus says, whoever owns me here in this world, I will own him before the angels of God.